The snow was so beautiful. And I'm not going to lie, I was up early and going through my notes and having this delightful time with the Lord. And then the power just went out. So I got out my phone and was like, okay, I'm just going to stay with this. And yeah, when we left, we still didn't have power. But it's beautiful out. And praise God, there's power here. And you're all here safely. So for that, we're very, very grateful. So I know ladies will still be trickling in. And we had a number say they couldn't travel with the snow. So we're grateful for those who are here. I want to welcome you. My name is Andrea Kolstad, and I'll be kind of spearheading this study and this time in Proverbs. And we have prayed and prayed for this, and we're so excited for all these ladies that you're all here. And I want to welcome you on behalf of Lake Country Bible Church. We are a Bible church where the Bible is front and center and everything that goes on here. And so we're thrilled to be able to study the Bible, particularly the book of Proverbs, with you all today. And if you don't have a regular place of worship, we'd love to invite you to join us. My husband is trying to get to the Gospel of John. We're still in a series of intro messages every week. I'm like, are we there yet? We're almost there. So wait for it, because we're gonna get. He's not trying. You're right. Yeah. He loves setting the stage, right? Setting the table. So anyway, if you'd like to join us for a journey through the Gospel of John, I'm sure we'll be there for a couple years, decade, maybe. Who knows? Verse by verse, working our way through the glories of the deity of Christ. So as we get started this morning, I'd love to just ask you, think in your heart, why are you here? Why have you come? Is it because of a treasured friendship and somebody invited you and welcomed you? Is it because you think Proverbs? I don't know many of those. I'd like to know more. Or is it you just want to be a part of a women's study? No matter what the reason that you have in your heart, I want you to rest assured that God has a specific plan for you being here. And he would have you to grow in wisdom, right? And so we want you, come on in. I don't want to listen to feel lost. We want you to feel welcomed, and we want you to be confident that the Lord has something to teach you from his word, which is all powerful, which can pierce the heart, which is utterly sufficient. It has the answer to everything we need for life and godliness is found in this book. So the study where you are this morning is a study that seeks to exalt the word of God, and we pray that we'll find great joy in doing that together. So in our past studies, let me share with you what we're going to do this morning. This will not be a normal Walking Wisely session. I'm trying to cram two teaching times into one. So for that, I kind of apologize a little bit on the front end and tell you to hang in there. I want to give an adequate introduction to the book of Proverbs and to some of the big themes, which would be wisdom, fear of the Lord, what is a proverb, what are the literary devices used in Proverbs? So I'm going to share all that on the front end. Then we're going to break into our small group time and get to know one another. Take a gander at your notebooks that you have and the homework and what you'll be doing at home. Then we'll come back together and I'll teach chapter one, okay? And that's what you will base your homework time on predominantly is on chapter one. Then when you come back, Lord willing, in February, we will begin at the small group table. And you'll share your homework and go over the scenario. You'll revisit chapter one notes, what was useful, what was convicting, compelling. And then I'll move on and we'll teach chapter two. Okay. But so today is teaching small group teaching. Okay. But don't be shy. Get up and use the restroom. Please eat some of the pastry yumminess that's back there. Otherwise, they're going to send it all home with me and my kids will be all sugared up. And I will not thank you for that. As in studies past, I'm going to try to open every study with a prayer from the Puritan book, The Valley of Vision, a book of Puritan prayers. So don't be shocked. There's a lot of these and thous, all right? But the language is so poetic and so beautiful. And listen for the reference to wisdom in this prayer, and then we'll open up. All searching God, thou readest the heart. Viewest principles and motives of actions. Seest more defilement in my duties than I ever saw in any of my sins. The heavens are not clean in thy sight, and thou chargest the angels with folly. I am ready to flee from myself because of my abominations. Yet thou dost not abhor me, but hast devised means for my return to thee, and that by thy Son, who died to give me life. Thine honor is secured and displayed even in my escape from your threats, and that by the means of Jesus, in whom mercy and truth meet together, and righteousness and peace kiss each other. In him the enslaved find redemption, the guilty pardon, the unholy renovation. In him are everlasting strength for the weak, unsearchable riches for the needy, treasures of wisdom and knowledge for the ignorant, fullness for the empty. At thy gracious call, I hear, take, come, apply, receive his grace. Not only submit to his mercy, but acquiesce in it. Not only glory in the cross, but in him crucified and slain. Not only joy in forgiveness, but in the one through whom atonement comes. Thy blessings are as secure as they are glorious. Thou hast provided for my safety and my prosperity, and hast promised that I shall stand firm and grow stronger. O Lord God, without the pardon of my sin, I cannot rest satisfied. Without the renovation of my nature by grace, I can never rest easy. And without the hopes of heaven, I can never be at peace. And all this I have in thy Son Jesus. Blessed be his name. Lord Jesus, our eyes are lifted to you. We're grateful that in you we find salvation, rescue from our sin, that in you we find the perfect example for our sanctification, the process of becoming more like you through the power of your Spirit, and in you we find the ultimate hope of hopes, that one day we will see you as you are, and we will be with you in heaven, without sin, free from the trappings of the flesh, and able to worship you fully and completely as you deserve. So until then, would you sustain and instruct us? Would you guide this time? Would you calm nerves? Would you open hearts? And would you instruct us through the power of your word so that we may be wise? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm basically a sweaty mess. I'm so nervous and excited. And I just want to tell you that my Christmas decorations are still up at my house in full force, because I have been so focused and pumped up about this. And every time I walk up the stairs, I think, oh, we're going to have to deal with that. So today, Lord willing, once session one is under our belts, there we will go. All right, it seems that the book of Proverbs is merely selectively known, usually untapped, and frequently overlooked. In school, counseling in the book of Proverbs was the most excellent and penetrating class that I took. For the first time, I learned the staggering depths of the book of Proverbs and the seriousness of a life pursuing wisdom. I wrongly thought of wisdom as acquired only by gray hair, which I now have, but is expertly dyed by one in our midst. So if you need help with your hair, you go to Rhianne. Okay, so I wrongly thought that wisdom was just equated with gray hair. You only got it when you were older, right? And I thought it was synonymous with age, which I also now have, although I'm in denial of being middle-aged. Okay, so our previous study, those of you who are with us last time around in our Renewing Your Mind series, we did a study called The Process of Biblical Change, which is learning how we as believers grow in Christ-likeness. Okay, the theological term for that was sanctification. Okay, big word, but it just means changing into Christ-likeness, being made like him. So that study helped us examine, we looked at the analogy given to us in God's word that our life is like a tree, okay, Jeremiah 17, and it's also in Psalm 1, that our life is like a tree and our fruit, okay, would be our works, and then down underground is the inner man, the roots, which is our heart, okay, and the inner man consists of our will, our affections, our desires, our motives, okay. So in that previous study, we kind of looked at how our fruit was related to our root, okay? How the fruit in our lives is directly related to what goes on in our hearts, what we desire, what we think, okay? What ultimately, what we worship. This study in Proverbs is to help us examine the patterns of our fruit, okay? The patterns of our fruit. thereby pointing us to identify a lack of wisdom in both desire and action. So there's no secret formula for acquiring wisdom. As with everything in the Christian life, the clear answer is in Scripture, right? There's no magical osmosis. There's no moment of higher revelation where all of a sudden we just become wise. Nope, it's a process. So in this study, we're going to follow the unbreakable chain which leads to wisdom, okay? And that unbreakable chain begins with a right anthropology, okay? Big word, but not really, okay? It just means a right understanding of man and who we are. And those of you who are with us in process of biblical change, if we have a biblical anthropology, what's the one word that describes us as people? Fallen, sinners, right? We are guilty. We are guilty sinners before the Lord, okay? So a right understanding of who we are is the first step in the chain of wisdom, right? A right view of self, because that reveals to us our need, right? Our need. We need something outside of ourselves that we do not have. And that points us to the character and person of God, okay? So we have to have a biblical anthropology, which is a right view of man. Then we have to have a right view of God, which is where the fear of the Lord comes in, understanding who he is and what he has done. And that right view of man, right view of God compels obedience, okay? And the pattern of that obedience and understanding brings wisdom, okay? And ultimately will bring us into conformity into the person and character of Christ, okay? The fruit of this process and pursuit is a life free from the fear of evil, okay? And we're going to get to that today at the end of Proverbs 1. So, assessing big picture fruit patterns in our life reveals our likeness to either the wise man or the fool. This is why I love the book of Proverbs, because it's a whole book about comparison, right? It's a whole book of opposites, which makes things very clear. So, there's no in-between, right? There's not the sort of wise and the somewhat foolish, right? Proverbs lets us know you're either a wise man or you're a fool, okay? Which is helpful, right? To be so definitively diagnosed by God's word. The immense benefit of the book of Proverbs is that it fills in the details of 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do in word or deed, we do it all for what? The glory of God. And that, if you're a believer and have the indwelling Holy Spirit, that's a compelling truth from Scripture, right? You want to please the Lord. You want to do what's right. But that feels like it's way up here, and we're living all down here, right? And so it's hard to think, well, what does that look like practically, right? How many times have we heard that? Okay, Proverbs fills in all the details. It eliminates any big picture ambiguity. Proverbs literally addresses the full spectrum of biblical living, filling in all the specifics, okay? How do we relate with our husband? How do we relate with our children? How do we relate with difficult coworkers? How do we spend our money? How do we think about sex, okay? All of it is covered in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs gives us the ongoing comparison of the wise versus the foolish to help us learn by comparison. And the biblical language from Proverbs for this is it teaches us to think antithetically, okay? It teaches us to think in opposites, all right? Which, again, makes it super easy. Proverbs is not intended to be an ear-tickling book where we grab a few zinger quotes and move on, right? Maybe you felt that way before, where you start in Proverbs, you think, this book is great, and then all of a sudden you get to chapter 10, and you think, what is going on? Right? There's a proverb about money, and then there's a proverb about marriage, and then there's something about children, and what is going on with the workplace? It just feels like it's all over the place, okay? Proverbs, once we learn to lay the foundation in those first 9 chapters, we're going to have skill to deal with chapter 10 and following. Okay, so the goal is not to grab some zinger quotes, get some great proverbs to zap people with, okay, and move on. No, we want to develop skills that are going to help us mine the riches of Proverbs so that we know how to rightly divide the word of truth. So together, we're going to hone in on our study skills as directed by his word. We're going to utilize the power of the Holy Spirit for those who are genuine believers to assess these patterns in our lives and apply specific truths revealed in Proverbs that we pray will make us more like Christ for his glory. Okay, you have a quote here in your follow along notes. As one commentator says, in Proverbs, we shall perceive the meaning and utility of the Proverbs in proportion to our experience in true religion, our acquaintance with our own hearts and human nature, and the extent and accuracy of our observation on the character and affairs of men. Now you may be thinking, that's a giant mouthful, and I don't even know what that guy's talking about. Okay, so we shall perceive, so in Proverbs we're going to discern, or we're going to understand the meaning and utility, or the usefulness of Proverbs, okay? In proportion, all right, in proportion to true religion, which just means our relationship with Christ, right? Our relationship with God through Christ. Proverbs also helps us with our acquaintance. The Proverbs are going to be meaningful and useful the better we understand our own hearts, right? That's what that means, our acquaintance with our own hearts. So we want to know, ooh, how am I tempted? Where are my sinful desires? And how can Proverbs help instruct me there? Okay, the nature of our heart and human nature. That's biblical anthropology, right? That's the study of man. What is the nature of man? Okay, and the extent and accuracy of our observation on the characters and character and affairs of men. This is the discernment that we have when we're able to observe situations among mankind and say, ooh, there's something I need to look out for, okay? This is where, this is what the wise man would do. This is what the fool is doing, right? It gives us that discerning ability, all right? So that's kind of a power-packed, I loved that quote, and I hope it doesn't scare you off. All right, our first pursuit is to acquire the skills needed to navigate and comprehend this awesome book. So we want to grasp a few things by way of background, okay? So this is all background to the book of Proverbs. Number one, Proverbs is a part of the wisdom genre of literature in the Bible. So I don't know if you know this, but the Bible has different genres of literature. Psalms would be considered, Psalms is a part of the wisdom literature, but it's also poetry, right? Then we have a group of literature in the Bible, narrative, right? Where it's story, true stories, but accounts of what happened in Israel's history. All right. We also have the Gospels. Okay. I'm not going through every category, but I just want you to see there's different genres. Okay. So Proverbs falls under the wisdom literature. So in the Old Testament, the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, and I think Song of Solomon, some argue that's more poetry and prose than it is wisdom, but I'm throwing it in wisdom. Those books would comprise the wisdom genre. So basically, they all hold the theme of the relationship of your life before God, living a life that is pleasing to God. Oh, I thought I set an alarm too. I was like, oh, is that mine? No, it's fine, Audrey. It's no big deal. All right, Job, the book of Job, reveals apparent contradictions that are offered by Proverbs. Proverbs is going to give us general rules for living, okay? And we're all going to come across a question of, now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Proverbs says, if I train a child in the way he should go, he's not going to depart from it. So why do I have a rebellious child? Proverbs says, if I do what's pleasing to God, I'm going to live a long and prosperous life. Okay? So the book of Job gives us a biblical example of exceptions, okay, to the general rules of Proverbs. And we're going to discern a little more on that. Okay? The book of Job teaches us how to suffer and endure suffering in a wise way. All right. Psalms, the book of Psalms, gives us the emotions of wise living, right? How do we preach truth to our heart when we look at Psalm 73 and say, why is it that the wicked are prospering, right? That's not how this is supposed to go in life. Okay, so Psalms focuses on the emotions of wise living and striving for wisdom in a world that seems full of contradictions. The book of Proverbs is a book of practical wise sayings tethered to the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, right? We're going to get to this in Proverbs 1:7, which is the theme of the entire book. The fear of the Lord, the word for Lord is Yahweh, right? And that goes all the way back to the Lord our God, the name used for him as the covenant-keeping God. When he made a promise in the very beginning to Abram, and said, I'm going to call you out, and I'm going to make nations great through you, and even the great seed, the ultimate Messiah, is going to come through your line, and I'm going to give you a land. So all you and Joshua, study. You know what that's all about. So it is no small thing that the book of Proverbs begins with an understanding of the covenant-keeping God. Okay, wise sayings tethered to the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. And it makes biblical wisdom distinct from worldly wisdom. All right, here's the practical definition we're going to use for wisdom, and I'll be sharing this throughout the morning and the weeks to come. Biblical wisdom is practical, moral, skillful living for the glory of God. Okay? And the book of Proverbs makes this clear. Practical, moral, skillful living for the glory of God. And the emphasis in the book of Proverbs is on the path of our feet. What are we each doing individually? Okay? What's right in front of us? And we understand that in light of who Yahweh is, covenant-keeping God, and who he ever will be. So, that's just a little mini summary of Proverbs. Then Ecclesiastes is also in the wisdom literature. And Ecclesiastes is perhaps the greatest exception to the rule book. Okay, it poses a lot of difficulties for Bible interpreters. One commentator calls Ecclesiastes the musings and wrestlings of the exceptions. Okay, the example of Solomon, who wrote both the bulk of Proverbs and wrote Ecclesiastes, the example of Solomon teaches us that those who are wise can become fools, right? Wisdom must be sought after and searched for as a hidden treasure, and then it must be kept and preserved. It's not a one-and-done thing, okay? Just like our sanctification, we don't automatically become sanctified in this area of anger and never deal with anger again. No, it requires ongoing work. Okay, spiritual sweat, dependent work. Solomon is to us a vivid example, biblical example, of one who for a time forsook the wisdom he once pursued, treasured, and attained. And yet God in his kindness gives us the record of misery this failure brought to Solomon so we may learn and heed. Okay, Solomon's failed life for a time does not negate the value and the depth of the Proverbs. If anything, it strengthens the argument, right? If you don't continue in this way, look what can happen. So we want to hear his lesson when he says to us, learn and heed. Ecclesiastes teaches us what is the greatest value in life in its final chapter when it says, this is the summary of it all. Do you remember what he says? Fear God and keep his commands, right? When he looks back on the misery of his life from defecting from wisdom. We'll come back to him. All right, wisdom literature places emphasis on practical living. Practical living. Its emphasis is on our relationship with God, but not primarily on relationship with God. It's on how our relationship with God impacts our relationship with man, right? So I want you to think of wisdom literature, particularly Proverbs, as like a door on a hinge, okay? And the hinge being you being tethered to God through Christ, your relationship with God, all right? And the movements of your life back and forth, who you interact with, where you go, that's where wisdom comes in. That's the practical emphasis, okay, of wisdom literature, particularly Proverbs. So think of it kind of like a hinge on a door. So the authors of Proverbs, we have Solomon. He's the primary author. The scribes of Hezekiah, they compiled some of Solomon's works much later, and they were brought in. Agur and King Lemuel. We're mainly going to be focusing on Solomon in our study, but I just want you to hear these guys' names because you'll see them in Proverbs, and you may think, what? I thought it was only Solomon that wrote these. Nope, there's some other guys there. And the context of Proverbs, now, part of me really wants to call on all you Joshua ladies because I know you've got your Old Testament history down, but Solomon wrote this before the time of the divided kingdom, right? So if we go way back in the recesses of our Bible history, when Israel was called out, there was the time Israel really wanted a leader. They had Moses, they had Joshua, then there was the time of the judges, right? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and God kept sending Israel enemies to break them down. Eventually, they begged and pleaded for a king, and who did God give them? Do you remember? Saul, right? God gave them Saul. And Saul was not the end all and be all. And why was that? Anybody know? he blew it big time, right? Because the kingdom was ripped from his hands because God said it's better to obey than to sacrifice. I don't know if you remember the whole thing. I think it was the Amalekites. I won't go into that. So God ripped the kingdom from Saul, gave it to David. David was a man of war. He conquered all of Israel's enemies. He expanded the land, set up this huge kingdom. He was victorious, loved by the people, but he blew it too, right? He blew it too. His sin with Bathsheba and then killing Uriah. Tough times for David there. And he really wanted to build God a temple. But what did the Lord say? Nope, not going to be you, right? Shed too much blood, too much gone on. And instead he said, but I'm going to preserve, and it's still going to come from your son, right? So that sets us up with Solomon, right? So Solomon was tasked with the building of the temple. And probably, let's all look at 1 Kings 3 and kind of remind ourselves a little bit about Solomon. First Kings 3:3-14. This is the famous account in God's word where Solomon asks for wisdom. I gotta watch my time. Oh, I never have enough time. All right. We did start late, so you're gonna owe me 10 minutes. All right. First Kings 3, what did I say? Like 3-14. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places, right? So he's still guilty of idol worship. Now, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give to you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." Solomon was that son. "Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for long life yourself, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I also have given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." All right. So Solomon asked for wisdom. The Lord was pleased. The Lord poured it out on him. The great tragedy is that though he took this wisdom, spoke over 3,000 proverbs on all myriads of things in life, everything from animals to trees to people to warfare, he ended up walking away for a time. Okay, this is the joke. That is my timer saying we're supposed to be done with this part. Okay, as a king, his legacy was disastrous, his grandiose achievements short-lived, for it was his words and those of his successors which triumphed where his actions failed. Unlike his personal example, his writings, their literary companions succeeded in combining openness with depth, a searching frankness with tenacious underlying faith. Okay, so this begs the question, why would we study this book then from a guy who asked for wisdom from God and got it and then walked away from it all, right? Why would we do that? Well, the good news is God's word is all sufficient. If we look at 1 Corinthians 1:26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 27. Okay, this is Paul to the people in church at Corinth, right? And they were having a big struggle over who is really the boss there, and they were having a hard time accepting Paul as a leader. And he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." Okay, so it is God's plan and design to choose the simple and those who are flawed and imperfect to be vessels for his work. Okay, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 says the same thing. We hold this treasure in just little vessels of clay, right? And Solomon, even though for one time he was considered the wisest man on earth, he was still just a vessel, a jar of clay, right? So there is only one who is perfectly wise. Colossians 2, 2 through 3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And flip over, just look down at 1 Corinthians 1, 31. Or 130. 1 Corinthians 130. But of him, that's Christ, but of him, you, I have so much writing, I can't read my word. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Okay, there is only one who is perfectly wise, and Christ became for us wisdom from God. This perfect revelation through a person revealed in the word shapes our goal, okay, as a local church. You've heard Caleb share that a lot, and the elders and pastors, that him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. So we reconcile this disparity by, we don't put our hope in Solomon, right? Our hope is in the Lord Jesus, who is the perfect representation of wisdom. All right, so quickly, what is a proverb? A proverb is, and just so you know, in the book of Proverbs, chapters 1 through 9 are foundational understanding for the whole rest of the book. Then when you get to chapter 10, that's when what we normally think of with Proverbs begins. All these random sayings that seem scattered, well, they are scattered and disjointed, right? But chapters 1 through 9 lay the foundation for all that. So what is a proverb? A proverb can also be called an aphorism. It's truth revealed in a terse manner. It's a short, pithy statement, okay? And English proverbs are very different than Hebrew proverbs. You've heard all these. You can lead a horse to water, but an apple a day keeps the doctor. A penny saved is a penny. Okay, so we say, okay, I get it. I know what a proverb is. It's short, right? It's memorable. It's quick-witted. But here's the difference. These proverbs, the English ones that we just said, they have popular currency just among anybody in the world. But biblical proverbs only carry weight with those who fear the Lord, right? Biblical proverbs only hold currency among those who fear the Lord. They are different, for they speak to a man's relationship and behavior before God. Okay. They are also a short, witty statement that gives a standard by which you might judge your life. Okay, a short, witty statement that gives you a standard by which you might judge your life. A comparison, an object lesson, a simple illustration or parable, which exposes a fundamental reality about life. The Proverbs translates this same word for proverb different ways. It can be called a parable, a riddle. But the nature of the Proverbs, they're all designed not to spoon feed us as readers, okay, but to prick us into thought. Whether by vivid pictures and analogies or by the sharpness of their brevity or their teasing refusal to explain themselves. I remember the first time I read, I think it's somewhere in Proverbs 6, this is the struggle in Proverbs. There's so many good ones trying to memorize their address, everyone. It's like, I know there's a proverb that says this. But the first time I heard, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And then the next couplet is, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And I thought, now wait just a what is being said here, right? That's not easily understood just on one reading, right? We have to do some study, and we will get to that one eventually. The other beauty of Proverbs, it's portable truth, right? It's suitcase-sized instruction, easily memorized and recognized, okay? But the meaning has to be mined out. They are not, this is tough, they are not promises, but they are maxims, okay? There is a difference. And when I say they are not Proverbs, I'm talking about the couplet, the true, short, terse, pithy sayings, right? There are promises given to us in the book of Proverbs in chapters 1 through 9. Those are different from the actual literary use of a proverb, which comes later in chapter 10 and following, okay? These are not promises, but they are maxims. A maxim is a general rule for life, okay? God himself gives and explains the exception. So we don't have to be afraid of that, right? But we want to rightly understand it. I remember a woman crying to me when we lived in Illinois over her son who was a drunkard and his life was debauched and a mess. And she said, but God promised me if I train a child in the way he should go, he will not depart from it. And I was lovingly saying to her, that's not a promise. That's a proverb. It's a max. It's a general rule, right? We can look at, we all know people in our lives, right? Wait, they're the godliest people I know. What's up with their kids, right? Or you may say, this was a godly young man. Why was his life cut short in that traffic accident? Why did the Lord take him home, right? There are exceptions. We don't need to be afraid of those. God himself gives and explains the exceptions. And that's where we run to Job and Ecclesiastes and the book of Psalms. Frankly, the Lord Jesus is the greatest example. The holiest, most righteous man that ever walked this earth, wrongly convicted, crucified, shamed and scorned, right? Okay, I'm going to skip a little bit on chiasm, no big deal. I want to teach us how when we look at a proverb, we want to use kind of a grammatical tip, which is we find the verb and then we spot who's the subject, who's being talked about. So I'm not going to do that right now, but every week in our session or every month, I want to do a little practicing parallelism portion where we actually practice breaking down a proverb and seeing how that literary device works. I'm going to talk about that one in just a minute. Oh, how am I so behind? This is like sweating. Okay, wisdom and wisdom literature. Okay, now we come to the big, we've talked about what is a proverb, who wrote it, where does this book fall in scripture? Wisdom and wisdom literature. Wisdom is a divine attribute. Okay, it starts with God. 1 Timothy 1:7 says, God who alone is wise. Job 9:4 says, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Job 12:13 says, with him are wisdom and strength. No, I'm snoozing you. All right, through and in wisdom, God created the world. Okay, we see a use of wisdom in his creation. And just this is very important. Okay, you know in Psalm 19, when it talks about the heavens declare the glory of God, right? And we call that in the realm of theology, we call that general revelation, that anybody anywhere in the world can observe creation and know in their conscience, God. Okay, Romans 1 tells us God made them that way, they know that there's a creator, right? Even if they say, I'm an atheist. No, Romans 1 says, you know, right? Your conscience knows. Because God used wisdom to create the earth, okay, and just that knowledge of him in our conscience, just by observing creation, is able to judge us and convict us. We learn that by nature, wisdom is a moral attribute. Wisdom from the get-go declares right from wrong, right? It has the ability to bear down and press down on us, okay? So wisdom is moral. It's concerned with principles of right and wrong, behavior and the goodness and badness of human character. The good news is wisdom is a communicable attribute. That means it's an attribute of God that we can grow in and we can, what's the word I'm looking for, reflect. We can exemplify, not perfectly, but through his grace we can. Practical, moral, skillful living for the glory of God. That's what wisdom is. This is not my definition. This is from Dr. John Street, who taught my class. If you've ever heard, I was always raised on the definition that wisdom is knowledge applied, right? It was short, and I could always remember that. But the difference is biblical wisdom, true wisdom, is for the glory of God. It's not just applying some knowledge I have. It's so it's before God himself. That's why it really matters. The wisdom that Proverbs speaks of is the kind which must engage the whole man. Not only his power to think straight, but his management of his affairs, his sensitivity to people, his character, his morals, and above all, his relation to God. So the unity of this book is in this principle. Wise conduct will always reflect godly behavior, and godly behavior will always be wise. Okay, wise conduct will always reflect godly behavior, and godly behavior will always be wise. And you think, duh. But sometimes we make it really difficult. Oh, what should I do, Lord? What? I don't know what God's will in this is in this circumstance. God's word is very clear on most things, right? Whatever is wise is going to be godly. It's going to be pleasing to the Lord. So we can say the converse would be true, too. Foolish conduct always reflects wicked behavior, and wicked behavior is always foolish. Wisdom is a skill that's developed over time. I drive my kids nuts at the end of every summer because I get obsessed with monarch caterpillars. Does anybody else have this? This is the homeschool dork mom that I am. But our neighbor has all this milkweed, and my daughter and I, we love to go out and spot the little the eggs that are on there, and then we watch them for a few days, and as soon as they break out, and there's this microscopic caterpillar, and I get so excited, and then I yank that leaf off, and we take it home, and we, you know, nurture it, and I talk to it, and my kids, I'm sure my daughter is mortified. It's so embarrassing, but I love it, okay? So wisdom is manifested and fostered just like that great transformation of this itty-bitty, you know, it starts at an egg, okay, and over time it transforms into this beautiful butterfly, okay? It's slow and steady. So wisdom takes maintenance. It's in a constant state of maintenance and upkeep. Now you may think, great, so I showed up at the study and you're telling me I'm never going to arrive there. I'm going to constantly, it's like having to go to the shop all the time for your car. That's not encouraging. Okay, but this is what we have to remember, that 1 John 3:8 tells us that his commands to we who are in Christ are not burdensome, right? We delight in the process of becoming more like the Lord, we who have the Holy Spirit. So in summary, wisdom is divine, it's moral, it's practical, and it is ongoing. Now, how in the world am I going to finish? We're going for it. What else can we do? Okay, so now the next thing we must understand here is the fear of the Lord in relation to wisdom. Because the whole thesis statement is Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we have to have an understanding of the fear of the Lord. Okay, now the fear of the Lord is not a like a compound noun that we try to explain like golf cart. It's like, it's for the sport of golf, and it's a cart, and you put it together, and it's useful. So we don't understand fear and then understand of the Lord. Biblically speaking, that we can never separate all those words. They stay together, fear of the Lord, okay? And you have a definition there. Again, this is not mine. This is Charles Bridges, a brilliant Puritan. The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's law. Okay, bends himself carefully. So maybe my understanding always of fear of the Lord growing up was just the holy awe, right? That like if the president walked in the room, you know, or like the principal walks in the room when you're young and in school and you start sweating and get nervous, right? Because you're in the presence of somebody who's a higher authority than you. I mean, there's an element of that, but there's so much more in the biblical fear of the Lord. This holy awe and reverence, it's not just an emotional response, okay? It's not just sweaty palms, you know, or excitement or just fear. It is practical and measurable, okay? And it results from knowing him. Knowing him. So there's an intimacy factor in the fear of the Lord that would make it different than just being in the presence of somebody who's really powerful, okay? Like, you might fear when that police officer pulls you over, right, and is walking up to your door. You might fear him, but you don't know him, right? So it's not, there's not an affection there, okay? So do you see the difference, right? Definitely not an affection when he's writing up a ticket, right? Okay, so I want you to hear this connection. So this This affectionate reverence brings a willing submission with it. Okay? It puts us in our place. Proverbs 3:7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Okay? If we fear, we act on that. Proverbs 16:16, "By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." True fear of the Lord is a spiritual deterrent to sin. The fear of the Lord is to turn from evil and submit to him in obedience. Okay? We demonstrate a lack of fear of the Lord when we sin. We forget who he is and what he's worthy of. Do you remember, let's flip there. Let's look at Romans 3 quickly. Do you remember the Paul's in-depth description of the lost man in Romans 3? None, 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 all, none, no one, right? Okay, bad news for all of mankind. This is where we get our biblical anthropology. There's none righteous, no, not one. Chapter 3, verse 10. No one who understands, none who seeks after God. All have turned aside, right? Bad, bad news. Their lips practice deceit. Our tongues practice deceit. Mouth is full of cursing. Go all the way down. What does verse 18 say? No fear of God in their eyes, right? And we're going to talk about this more when we get into chapter 1, but that's because the fear of the Lord, it's redemptive, right? It's only true for those who have truly been redeemed by the Lord and been granted salvation by grace through faith, all right? So one thing, just because God's word says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that's not beginning like a race starting line. For those of you that actually maybe run legitimately, okay, that would not be me. Where if you do a 5K or something and I downloaded the app this year. It was like, run a 5K with your family. Some wise woman in church told me to do that and I did it, but I kept snoozing the alarms. It's not like a starting point where you start at one point at the fear of the Lord and you finish at the end of the race with wisdom. No, it's a snoozing. It's a starting point in that everything builds on top of it. There's never any separation from it. Okay, it's the beginning of wisdom. You never separate. You never get beyond it. All right, one more thing we need to know. And the reality is the fear of the Lord is only experienced by genuine believers, right? Only genuine believers are capable of wisdom, for their eyes have been opened to fear and know him. And this is what 1 Corinthians 2 says, that these truths are spiritually discerned, right? We can't come up with them on our own. God has to open our eyes and open our hearts. All right, there are three types of fools in Proverbs. You got to know these guys. I'm going to try to make them really memorable. The first is the simple or naive. This is the ignorant who just doesn't know what he doesn't know. He's highly impressionable and dangerously open to everything. So think of the simple or the naive. He's like a dry sponge, and all it takes is one little drop. If he receives it, and he like blows up, right? He takes it all in. It makes a difference. So he's wishy-washy, hasn't really decided one way or another, but he's open to all influences. That's not good biblically. God's word doesn't want us to be open to everything. We want to be discerning. Next is just the good old fool. And he doesn't listen. He's obstinate. And he's the fingers in the ear, la, 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 fool, right? When your kids do this, la, 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 not listening, la, la, la. Okay, that's that fool, all right? And he's stuck in a cycle. You guys are going to like this. You can actually tell your kids that the word of God uses the word stupid in Proverbs 12. It talks about the fool is stupid, all right? A stupid fool is a fool because he despises wisdom, and he despises wisdom because he's a fool. He's stuck in a cycle because he's holding his ears and he's not listening. He won't take any of it in, right? The only hope for this fool is repentance and faith, the only hope for any fool. Then there's the scoffer, okay? He gives blatant disregard and active delight in his scoffing, okay? He is the, I got in the most trouble growing up if I rolled my eyes and did the to my mom, that little sneer. Oh my word, I remember being grounded. I remember fearing my father when I was that disrespect, you know, the crossing. What do you know? That's the scoffer, okay? So So simple naive is the sponge, then you have that la 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 la, and then you have the scoffer. I don't know how you're going to write, but that's what it is, okay? So he is so happy in his scorning, okay? He commits the more serious acts of crime and sin, but listen, he's not content with his own folly. He's recruiting, okay? He's recruiting followers. This is the guy we're going to come into contact with in Proverbs 1. So there's a pattern of progression here. You've probably heard this from Psalm 1. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the path of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of scorners, right? Romans 6:19 alludes to this too, that for those who are outside of Christ, their life is characterized by lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, right? If the Lord doesn't sovereignly intervene, they don't have the power to change that, okay? All right, we're almost there. Okay. Let's get to literary devices. So you have a beautiful little handout that Miss Jody gave for you called Poetry and Proverbs. Now, I don't want you to be scared off. I'm kind of a dorky homeschool mom, and I love English grammar, okay? And plenty of people don't, which is fine, all right? No judgment there. But if you can understand the idea of parallelism, the use of parallelism in Proverbs, your study in Proverbs will be all the richer, okay? So even if you don't understand all the different types of parallelism, okay, parallelism is a repetition of like words, phrases, or clauses for emphasis, okay? Just a repetition of like words, phrases, or clauses. So in Proverbs, we'll often see there's a subject, there's a verb, and then there's a modifier, right? The wise man listens to the instruction of his father, okay? The fool despises the words of his mother, right? It's easily spotted, but we learn in the comparison, okay? We have to stop and compare. So you have different kinds there. I'm not going to go through those because you can do that at your table. But like I said, every week we'll do some, or week, month, we'll do some parallelism practice because it's super helpful. Okay, and for those of you that think, okay, I didn't sign up for this to go to English class, I don't really appreciate that, okay, I just want to remind you that God in his kindness has revealed himself through words and language, right? He has allowed us to know him through words, and there's beauty even in the structure of sentences, right? Because they reveal him to us in a more clear way. So there's a whole other lesson on that that I could get fired up about, but we don't have time for that. Okay, so there's different types of parallelism. And also, if you can just get simile and metaphor. Those are comparisons that sometimes use like or as, or don't use like or as. Okay, and one more thing. We want to talk about, finally, when we look at Proverbs, the perspicuity of Scripture. Okay, big word that just means clarity. Okay, but you can sound really cool when you go home and talk to your hubbies or friends and be like, yeah, I learned about the perspicuity, but pride comes before the fall, so be really careful. Got to apply the proverb there. Okay, but you want to be teachable. So perspicuity, the clarity of the scripture. All scripture is clear, but not all scripture is equally clear. Okay, some passages take more effort and work to understand. And that is what Peter actually said about Paul's writing. In that verse that you have there, 2 Peter 3. Peter said, look, Paul's written some stuff and it's awesome. I don't get all of it. Okay, it's hard. Paul, who writes a sentence that's the equivalent of like four paragraphs, right? That's a grammarian's, I don't know, dream or nightmare. Not really sure. Okay. Now, listen to this quote. This is awesome. These, meaning the more difficult passages of scripture, he may have given, being God, so these he may have given in the form of parables and enigmatic sayings in order to fix their richness in one's mind once he understands them. So isn't it true? I could almost turn, we could turn this into a common proverb of the day that, you know, when you work hard for something, you appreciate it more, right? And the same is true mentally. When we do some mental gymnastics to try to ascertain the real meaning and the depth of a proverb, it's fixed in our mind. Right? The first time I heard sweetness of speech increases persuasion, and that was taught, I probably, not a day goes by that I don't say that four times in our home, to our kids, to myself, to my husband, to all of us, right? I mean, it's like, I remember it because I know what it means and I get passionate about it. Now, don't be discouraged, you know, if we don't understand things and things are difficult. Take heart. Do you remember in Mark 4 in the parable of the soils? Jesus gave the beautiful parable of the soils, and his disciples, they're there and they're listening. And I don't know about you, but I read the parable of the soils and you start picking up on themes like, ooh, the soil could be the heart, right? And the seed could be the word. You see the beauty of that analogy. And at the end of it all, what did the disciples say? Do you remember? We don't get it. We don't understand, okay? And Jesus, being the gracious, most patient, perfect teacher, explained to them step by step, right, what each item was in the parable. And then he said, he who has ears, let him hear, okay? So give thanks to God if you know your position before him today. He has given you ears to hear, and you are able to grasp these things. If not, and you're not sure, we're going to be going over the gospel and how one is reconciled to God. And we pray that today you will turn and put your faith in him. I'm going to let you look. You have an outline of the book there. Our Walking Wisely memory verses are in your book. Your small group leaders are going to go over that. I have only gone like 15 minutes over, so I think that's pretty good, actually. I'm going to turn it. See, there's my alarm. Stop. All right, I'm going to pause there, and we're going to take a little break, turn to our small groups, kind of talk about what we heard,